Moment, we're going to be in Luke chapter 13 for the final part of this section in Luke where the Lord has been speaking about Judgment Day. Then we're going to next week be breaking away briefly again from the book of Luke, much briefer than last time. The last breakaway was about 3 months. This breakaway is just over a month. And it'll be to look at a series on what is a church member, membership of the body, what does it mean to be a part of church, what is the church. That series will function as both a refresher for those of us who are already a part of the church and will also function as membership classes. If you would be interested in learning more about becoming a member, this would be the first step coming to this series so as to hear what it is to be a part of a church and this church in particular. So that'll be for the next 4 or 5 weeks starting next Sunday. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. I have a very brief notes behind me this morning, so it will be mostly just the points I'll be making. And contrary to my normal way of doing things, I am using alliteration this morning. So if that's something that thrills you, you'll be thrilled. if not, then just ignore the alliteration and use whatever structure you prefer. It's just to help me as I work through the text. Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. I'll just be reading the first 5 verses. We'll pick up the next section, the next few verses later in the passage. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Our Father in heaven, this your word we lay at our feet, as it were, we put upon our laps, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless it now to us. Teach us by it. Call sinners to yourself and sanctify those whom you have called into the church. Lord, help us to grow in faith. Help us to grow in our abilities to make this wonderful gospel known. And grant, Lord, that the world would see Christ in us even before they hear him upon our lips. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first point I'm going to make this morning will serve as an introduction. It is simply called Current Affairs. You see, at that very time, while Jesus was saying all that he said in the book of Luke in chapter 12, that whole section on Judgment Day, at that very time, while Jesus was saying these things, some present in the crowd began to tell him about a recent tragedy. Pontius Pilate, the notorious and ruthless governor of Judea, who would eventually actually be removed by his Roman superiors because of his brutality, had sent troops to butcher some Galileans in worship. They had been cut down with their sacrifices in their hands, their blood pooling together on the ground. It is something that was as shocking to Israel as the Marikana massacre was to South Africans here 3.5 years ago, or the Paris attacks last November. It was a major event in current affairs. And the event so stunned people because of its brutality and its locality. In other words, they were asking, how could this happen? And if it could happen, how could it happen here? And this reflection on current affairs would then give rise to another item from the 8 o'clock news, namely the collapse of a tower in Siloam in the southern part of Jerusalem. Archaeologists have actually discovered the ruins of this or another tower like it with a foundation that is 7 meters wide. For whatever reason, this tower came crashing down in an avalanche of brick and mortar and dust, choking and killing 18 people in the process, men, women, and probably children. It would be like hearing that the ceiling of Canal Walk had caved in on one morning, crushing the ordinary run-of-the-mill people that you expect to find there. 2 mothers with their children on a playdate. A honeymoon couple with gift vouchers in hand. a cleaner who was the breadwinner for his home, a businessman on his phone heading for a meeting, an assortment of other shoppers. Why did this happen? How could this happen? How could it happen here? Was this some sort of karmic balancing of the scales? Is God dead? Is God loving? And so on. So it's an event that is entirely familiar to us, over-familiar in fact, because in the 21st century we're exposed to just about every crisis that the world has. Back then they didn't have the communications we do, so they only heard what was in their immediate locality. We hear it so much and so often that we become desensitized. And unless it affects us personally, usually it takes a tragedy that stands out from all the other tragedies in order to shock us. Or a photo caught at just the right moment on the news, such as that photo of the drowned 2-year-old Syrian refugee on the shores of a Turkish beach. For Jesus' hearers, Pilate's massacre of the Galileans at worship and the collapse of the Tower of Siloam were that sort of incident. It was the current affairs of the time. That brings me then to the second point. Common perceptions. Sure enough, in answer to all those questions and all the shock, there were all sorts of conclusions that were being birthed. The most popular conclusion as to why these things had happened from an ancient and Jewish perspective was that these people who died were worse sinners than everyone else. That for some or other reason, hidden in their lives, they had it coming. That had they lived their lives differently, like we did, well, then it wouldn't have happened to them at all. It's what people said of Paul when he was bitten by a snake in Acts 28. They said, no doubt this man was a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. When Jesus' own disciples came across the man who was born blind in John 9, they asked him, Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his man's or his parents that he was born blind? The understanding being, well, if something wrong happened in their life, it must be because they had committed some great personal sin. Some of the Lord's people today still jump to erroneous conclusions about the spiritual state or health of other people based on what happens to them. It's been going on for centuries. In the 1800s in England, this attitude was rife among the middle and upper class. So when a cholera outbreak erupted and mostly affected the lower classes due to financial limitations and overcrowding, they readily attributed this to God's judgment on those who they deemed less respectable than they were. And it went very easily with their belief that divine favor was what made a person wealthy and divine retribution was what made a person poor or sick. Sound familiar? It's what half the teachers in churches in Cape Town are presently teaching. Health, wealth, and prosperity. And if those things do not belong to you, it's because God does not favor you. There's some sort of sin in your life, they say. Again, in 1861, there was a terrible train accident near Brighton in England, killing 23 people and injuring 176. And Christians of that day came to the absurd conclusion that the accident happened on a Sunday, because the accident happened on a Sunday, that this was God's judgment against people for traveling on the Sabbath. The only problem is if you come to that conclusion, we'd all be dead too. Perhaps you've even caught yourself thinking in this fashion. God has blessed so-and-so so much, they have such a nice home and wonderful career because they did something right. And God hasn't blessed me, or he hasn't blessed them, or they live in abject poverty because they made such poor decisions and God is now punishing them, bringing the consequences upon their head. And we equate economic standing or favorable circumstances with a level of godliness, just like the Jews did. And they supported this line of thinking from the Bible. The Old Testament, after all, does include many examples of sin leading directly to judgment, of individuals, of groups, of whole nations being overcome by disaster with a direct correlation with some or other sin. The fall of King Saul. The expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. The exile of apostate Israel. In fact, perhaps the greatest and most terrible of all judgments in the Old Testament, the global flood of Noah, is directly attributed to the sin of mankind. when the whole surface of the earth was scoured by torrents of drowning, crushing, sweeping waters, when entire cities were destroyed and continents torn apart, mountains covered, and countless billions of animals buried for future generations of paleontologists to dig up in the fossil record. And the Bible says unequivocally that it was because, quote, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, even here in Luke 13, you could make a case for this. For why else would Jesus link the threat of judgment in verses 3 and 5 with the threat of death in verses 2 and 4? I mean, is he just an opportunistic preacher? Is he capitalizing on the misery of the current affairs and turning it to his advantage and saying, there, you see, I told you so? No, he knows that all life is given or taken by God, that God kills and God brings to life, 1 Samuel 2:6. Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Exodus 4:11. And God exercises his sovereignty even through the wicked actions of men like Pontius Pilate, even through whatever it was that brought down the Tower of Siloam, poor workmanship, natural disaster, old age of the building in question. And in this context, Jesus alludes to the power of God to bring judgment. So yes, hear me now, because I'm trying this together. Yes, some acts of divine intervention through death and tragedy are openly in the Bibles laid before us as being a judgment on wickedness, which is what sin is. It is wickedness. But it does not therefore follow that all personal suffering is somehow to be linked to judgment for some personal sin in our lives. That would be an absurd, heartless, unbiblical, and insensitive suggestion. After all, didn't Jesus himself suffer? Was there sin in his life? Did not the disciples suffer for the sake of his name? Did he not promise that his followers would be persecuted and martyred, not because they were sinful, but because of the opposite, but for their stand in righteous living? Are there not countless examples of the struggles and sorrows of God's prophets who endured mockery, imprisonments, loss of family, even personal health, and they had nothing whatsoever to do with personal sin? Think of Job, who suffered precisely because he was a blameless and upright man who fears the Lord and turns away from evil. Think of Abel, who made an acceptable sacrifice to God. Consequence, he was murdered by his brother. Think of the Christians in Smyrna, in tribulation, poverty, slandered by the enemies, assaulted by Satan himself. All this for no sin on their part. Think of people in this church whom you know or knew to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom and who have suffered greatly. And then think again of the scriptures and from your own experience of how often those who are wicked and corrupt seem to prosper for many years to the detriment of their nations and all those under their authority. As Alistair Begg put it, there are many sinners skipping their way to hell, and there are many saints hobbling their way to heaven. Yes, God enacts acts of judgment in the world we live. Absolutely. We see them on the news every day. If not God, then whom? Fate, luck, chance, fortune? No, God! He does it. But the reasons for why he does what he does is not always disclosed to us. Which brings us now to Christ's diagnosis. What are we meant to do about this? What are we meant to take away from the things that we see going on in the world? You see, I've had to touch on a lot of things of necessity that Jesus actually isn't talking about here, but I had to because it's easy to come away with the wrong understanding. But what Jesus does here is he doesn't appeal to the third person. He doesn't say he, she, and them talking about the people who died in those acts of judgment. He answers by speaking to the second person. He says, you, unless you repent. The question he asks exposes their thinking. It turns the tables. He says, do you think that Pilate's victims were worse sinners than any other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Do you think that the victims of the great Siloam tragedy of AD 28 were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Not only does the phrasing of his question imply a negative answer, but Jesus himself answers his own question. He says, no, I tell you, no. He pulls our thoughts in an altogether different thinking than his sin or her sin or their sin by making me aware of mine. And we need this, don't we? I mean, we turn on the television and we hear about ISIS in the Middle East slaughtering Muslims. And part of us wants to think, well, you know, maybe it's because they were Muslims and they're being killed by other Muslims. It's a bit of an ironic sort of karmic justice and so on. And the implication in our thinking is that they are somehow worse sinners than us. Or remember the Boxing Day tsunami of 2004. There was a lot of hoo-ha and a lot of Christian websites about the fact that the place that suffered the most, the Aceh province in Sumatra and Indonesia, had a long history of hostility to the gospel. And they concluded that it was for this reason that the tsunami struck there and not Cape Town or London or Perth, Australia. After all, they said, how could God possibly abide such terrible offenders of his word? But when Jesus answered the question, no, I tell you, he takes the uncomfortable position that takes the emphasis off their sins over there and makes me aware of my own. Saying, you know, sure, God sent the tsunami. He doesn't deny the fact that God is behind these things. But don't think that you're any better than they are. Don't think that you are somehow exempt from God's judgments. Don't think that you aren't sinful yourself. Because if there's one thing we can be sure of, it says that we are as deserving of judgment as they were. The difference between those butchered by Pilate and those spared was not their personal standing before God. The difference between them was mercy. The difference between those crushed by the Tower of Siloam, by the Twin Towers of New York, and those who were standing 5 feet into safety was not luck. It was grace. The difference between the cities of Cape Town and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah is not our level of righteousness. It's the patience of God. That's the only difference. It's not because the people in South Africa are better people than the people in Mosul in Iraq or Aceh, Sumatra, that we are spared from such calamities. Far from it. I would say that our sins are at least as great, if not greater. Our nation is a nation which murders unborn babies, which delights in what God forbids, which perverts sexuality, which lets criminals murder and then get sentenced to a measly 10 years in jail, as happened this past week. A nation which loves pleasure more than it loves God. And we among them, with all our many sins to boot. We're not better than they are. We've just been given more time to repent, which, thank God, many, by God's grace in Christ, have. And that's the takeaway lesson that Jesus would have us know. We're not meant to be asking the question, why did God do this? We know why. It is his chosen means of gathering people before his judgment seat. He's got to take people before him somehow. But we know why he's done it, but rather he is doing it so as to call sinners, for those of us who are left alive, he's doing it to call sinners to himself. And who is he calling? Me. Me. That's what Jesus says. Unless you repent, unless I repent. That's what the lesson is. These are the reminders of God's judgment day. Reminders from our own experience. Reminders from what we see in the world. He's calling sinners to repentance. And I am one of them. And this extension of grace that he gives to Cape Town over Sodom and Gomorrah is not something God is obligated to do. He could just as easily have wiped us out with a plague or war or an earthquake and he would have done no wrong. But he has chosen to restrain his hand for now. Which brings us then to the next point. Careless grace. careless grace. The crowds were asking the wrong question. The question is not, why did the tower fall on them? Why, God, do you allow such things to happen? No, the question is, why didn't the tower fall on me? Answer, only grace. When something happens in my life, the real question is not, why me? Why me? What have I done? The real question is, why not me? What haven't I done? You say, are you saying that tragedies in the Christian life are judgments on Christians? No, I'm not saying that. I've already made that very clear, that bad things happen to Christians for reasons that are completely disconnected from sin. They happen because Christians live righteously, even. Christians get cancer. Christians lose loved ones. We get retrenched. We are persecuted through no fault of our own. What I am addressing, though, and this is where you need to draw your attention, what I'm addressing is the attitude behind the questioning. What makes a person ask, why me? It's the assumption that we do not deserve what is happening to us. It's the assumption that we somehow deserve a good life, an easy life, right? Because we've grown used to grace. We expect it. It's normal for us. We've become careless with grace. When God pours kindness after kindness into our lives, we just think to ourselves, well, this is business as usual. This is just another day. This is what I've come to expect. I'm within my rights to expect such things. So much so that when God in His sovereignty allows some heartache to intrude in our ordinary run-of-the-mill living, we may even find ourselves being outraged. How could God do this? Can't He see that I'm one of His? Can't He see that she's a much worse sinner than I am? That he doesn't follow Christ like I do? And what about them over there? And what is revealed to us then is that grace no longer amazes us. We're not astounded. We're not in wonder and astonishment that God should give us anything good. We do not take the smallest of gifts and marvel that we should have even that, because we're not amazed by grace anymore. We're amazed by hardship. Or when we see God's acts of judgment in creation, we're amazed by justice. Oh, how could God do that? Oh, no. I better apologize to my unbelieving friends on behalf of God. Explain to them that He didn't actually do it. That it was Mother Nature. That the devil did it. Or something else. Because we're not amazed by grace. Expected grace, sweet all year round, that helps a chap like me. I once was bad, but now I'm sound. My health and wealth, you see. Brother, sister in Christ, are you still amazed by grace? This is what we ought to bring when people confront us with questions like, is it fair to send people to hell? Why does God allow people like Hitler or Mugabe or Stalin or whomever to endure? Don't answer them with a list of existential, metaphysical, apologetic arguments that keep the issue out there in the clouds. Answer them at the point of experience. Not why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to you? You, of all people. What about the evil in your life? What about the things that burn your conscience? Why has God allowed you to endure so long? Do you actually believe you deserve anything from His hand? This great God who exists over all, whom you live before without gratitude, whom you live before without praise upon your lips, whom you defy every day of your living? That's the question that we want to be asking the person when they ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Just think about your own life if you're a Christian, about the patience and the grace that God showed you. Have there not been many, many occasions when God might have snatched your life away before you were ready? When you misjudged the speed of that car coming towards you? when you found yourself suddenly struggling for air while diving a couple of miles offshore, when you had a heart attack which might easily have ushered you into eternity, did not your blood run cold and your heart beat in your chest at what might have been? Why did God spare you then before you were ready? Because you deserve to be saved. Because you were better than anyone else, better than those people in Syria or North Korea or wherever. No, it was merely an extension of His amazing grace to you, giving you time to repent. Which brings us then to the next point. Call to repentance. This is where Jesus is taking us. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's talking to this crowd that are at this present moment not believing in Him. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's talking to anyone who professes to be His follower and yet who lives as if they are not, who bear no fruit of repentance. We'll get there later on. He warns that it will come suddenly without warning when you're not ready. Your appointment with Judgment Day will come upon you like a tower falling upon your head. When the Twin Towers, by the way, when they came down September 11, 2001, John MacArthur was invited onto the Larry King show. And the host, of course, Larry King, asked him a question, as they do, these provocative questions. And I don't think it was the one that John MacArthur was expecting, because he says that it caught him off guard. But the question was to the effect of, well, what can we learn from this? And MacArthur replied very quickly and simply, he says, saying, you're going to die, and you don't know when. You're going to die, and you don't know when. Therefore, repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to the living God. Not to change your life and be a better person. Not be nice to people. Not adopt for yourself the personal religious habit that goes well, that gels well with your spiritual self-satisfaction. Not those things. No, but leave behind a life of godlessness, of practical atheism, if not actual atheism, and turn to the King of Kings, to He who sits on the judgment throne, to He who has the power to cast body and soul into hell, to this King who has been patient with you, waiting for you, gracious to you. Fall before Him and cry out for mercy, lest you likewise perish. Jesus is not in the business of making idle threats. He's not exaggerating. Human beings must be reconciled to their Creator. He who weighs the hearts of men, who knows the words upon our lips before they're ever spoken. He who patiently endures with indifferent and ungracious sinners who find Him unworthy of their devotion. Repent or you will likewise perish, says the Son of God. Because it may be that the next bullet, the next out of control truck, the next clogged artery, it may be you. And then where will you be? What will become of your eternal soul? Some of you have read some of the correspondence from my brother Mario, the Reformed Faith Mission there in Belleville South. And you know that he very fiercely and boldly preaches the gospel with persuasive words to the gangsters in his community, calling them to repentance, warning them of the judgment to come. Listen to what he writes in one of his recent letters. He says, 2 weeks ago, after we spoke to the Gaza Kids, one of the gangs, we heard they were harassing and threatening to kill believers because they came to our Old Year's Eve services. This really broke our hearts, he writes. As it was the same guys we spoke to and warned about God's wrath. On the 1st of January 2016, a buggy full of Gaza kids overturned and two died. The mother of one of the deceased said to those at the accident scene that this was a display of God's wrath and that the people must repent, for God is speaking to them through these deaths. What an amazing testimony from a grieving mother that just lost her son. End quote. She was right. It was God who came on that day to claim the souls of two young men. All that she needed to add in order to be echoing the words of Jesus now was to her listeners,
But do not now think that these two gangsters that are dead were any worse than you were. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Yes, God uses acts of judgment and disaster. No, those who die then are not any wicked, more wicked than we are. I am as deserving of wrath of God's wrath as the gangster, the dictator, the criminal on death row. The only difference between us is grace. So my question is, does anyone here presume upon that grace too long? What if today is the day that you die? You who are not saved. I have done many funerals. Mostly for people who died in their time at an old age, some of whom who died at a younger age, but whom had plenty of warning, given time by doctors' warnings that death was approaching. But I have not yet done a service where somebody young and in their prime was taken suddenly and without warning. I've never done a service like that. I don't look forward to it, but it will come, I'm sure. What if you are my first one? Where I must stand before your grieving parents, your comfortless friends, and I can offer no word of hope to you, to them. Will you die unrepentant, a lover of pleasure, and not of God? Or will you have this Jesus Christ while there is yet time? Will he give you 3 more decades, 3 more years, or 3 more minutes? You do not know. But the scripture says, the Spirit of Christ calls, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. All around you in the world is the reminder of Judgment Day. Reminders from your own experience. Every autumn we see the deadness of the leaves on the trees. Every pang of conscience is a reminder of accountability. Every tick of the clock is a reminder of time running down. Will you be ready? Sinclair Ferguson relates a story about George Whitefield, one of the most famous preachers to have ever lived. He was a preacher with a very distinctive voice. In fact, he could preach to 20,000 people without amplification. He had no choice, of course. He lived 200 years ago. But that was the strength of his voice. Tremendous voice. In fact, one of the most famous actors of the 18th century, David Garrett, said, and I'm again relating the story that Sinclair Ferguson told here, that he would give all of his wealth just to be able to say the word Mesopotamia in the way that George Whitefield said it, Mesopotamia. This was a man with an incredible voice. And of course, people would try to imitate George Whitefield's accent and his tone, much as those are today who imitate the voices of other preachers. You sometimes go to churches and you hear them marching up and down with imitating an American accent. No offense to the American friends with us. I'm just saying people imitate the American accent because they somehow believe that in so doing it adds extra oomph to the message that they are giving, because they'll be listening to TV evangelists and so on. And on one occasion, at a social event at some higher aristocracy type level in England, there were all the people laughing around there with the orchestral music in the background and their coats and tails and their fancy dresses and so on. A real sort of Jane Austen affair. All the bigwigs were present. And it became known to them that there was a little boy present who could mimic George Whitefield's tone and accent very, very well. And so there was a cry from the party, well, you know, bring him up here. Let's see him do his George Whitefield impression. And these people, by the way, had no love for George Whitefield at all. They were those who were often in his crosshairs, and they hated him. They despised him. So laughing and merry, they called the little boy to the center of the room. And the little boy had heard George Whitefield preach very recently on this very passage in Luke 13. So he stood up and he said in perfect imitation, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And their laughter just disappeared. And silence descended upon the room. And with soberness and serious hearts, they began to leave the party. It was not what they expected. And that sort of level of impact, that shock at the words of Jesus, is where the story of this event now leads us here.
The audience would have been shocked to hear Jesus turn the current affairs of their time and put it on them. And so, verse 6, and my last point, Jesus told them a parable. This is how he ends it up. This is how he rounds off the last 5 weeks of teaching on Judgment Day. He says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it, but found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. The fig tree here is a symbolic of a human being. Having been visited for 3 years, in other words, the owner of the vineyard had a reasonable expectation that it would bear fruit. It was established. It had had plenty of opportunity. And for 3 years, nothing. No fruit of repentance at all, despite God's patience. Justice cried out that the tree should be cut down, thrown aside, thrown into the fire. The law condemns his soul. In fact, verse 9, that's exactly what will happen to this tree, this person, if they continue down this path. There will come a day when it will be cut down. For the one who resists the overtures of God, and a patient God at that, if there is no fruit of repentance forthcoming, they will be baptized in his wrath. But there is something else present in this parable, and this is where I think we're meant to leave. There's something that ought to make a person think about repentance. A carrot, if you like, to the proverbial stick. Romans 2 verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's intriguing because in that verse and in this parable, we see it is not only the threat of future judgment that ought to bring repentance in God's people, in people who hear God's word, but it is also a present kindness by God that ought to lead to repentance. A kindness from him for the ridiculous number of blessings that he has poured into our lives. Ought it not produce something within me? Yes. What is it? Repentance. Repentance. His kindness is meant to lead me to repentance. What did Joseph say when he was tempted to sexual sin by Potiphar's wife? Well, he listed all the mercies of God in his living, and he said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It is not the threat of judgment that drove him to life of continual repentance. It was the remembrance of God's kindness that kept him repenting. So it is in this parable. Look at verse 8. The vine dresser appeals. He says, just one more year. Don't get lost in the details of figs and twigs and leaves and so on as to who represents what. That's not the intention of the parable that we match every point of it. The intention is to show the kindness of God. A God who, on top of the 3 years he has already given, now undertakes to give another year again. Another opportunity for repentance. Another opportunity for that tree to grow fruit. And for a whole year, the tree would benefit from the care of the vine dresser in the hope that his kindness might finally produce that fruit. The vine dresser would dig around it. He would put fertilizer, manure in, so as to give the tree every opportunity to repent, to bear fruit. And is this not what God is doing right now in the world with some of you? Looking upon rebellion and giving you life to animate your body, children to delight in, air to breathe, food to eat, sun to warm you, night to rest, creation to marvel in, protection from harms and wonders without number, warnings about dangers, fabulous gifts of extraordinary variety, his word, his gospel, and his son. His kindness to you. How patiently he has endured all these many years. How patiently he endures still. Ought not this
purposeful kindness move men and women and boys and girls to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Ought it not make us sing still all the more of His amazing, astonishing, staggering, marvelous grace? I pray that God will move some of you to repentance, those of you who know nothing of this. And I pray that God would give us the grace to continue to walk before Him and bear fruit in keeping with the profession that we once made. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, grant that these reminders from experience would make us think soberly of the judgment day to come, as is their intention. But grant, Lord, too, that we would have eyes to see the many good things You have done, the kindnesses You have shown us, which are meant to lead us to repentance before that day. Grant that we would have hearts that respond to You, not only with a holy fear, but with a deep and grateful love, thanking You for Your mercies and trusting in Your grace. Amen.